would invite you to turn to our reading of Mark 9. Now, I am delighted to be here this morning. I am surprised to be at the front here this morning, but nevertheless, I am delighted to be here this morning, and I rather hope that for you, you're pleased to be here this morning. It's a glorious day, and we're in church worshipping God. We're in the right place. This is the right thing to do. But of course, what about tomorrow? When I was younger, there was a certain singer called Bob Geldof who used to sing about, "I don't like Mondays." Well, to some extent, I don't like Mondays that much, actually. Where will we be come Monday morning? We can't be certain, but there is a distinct possibility that we will be back in the world in one form or another. Some of us will be out working. Some of us will be maybe hard at work at homes and having to go out and do the shopping. But, you know, Mondays come along and we will be struggling along with the pressures and the problems and the anxieties that seem to fill up our daily lives. And I wonder, will we be able to recall much of what was said here today? What was spoken? Will we be able to carry, as it were, God's word with us into the coming week? Most importantly, will we allow it to guide us and to influence our daily lives? Will this book, will what we hear today guide us on Monday? Now, I'm pretty sure most of us will try, not all of us. But quite frankly, it's not always that easy. It's not that easy. Our immediate problems, our concerns of life, have a way of, rather squeezing and pushing God's word to one side or out of our minds completely. All too easy, we can get caught up and become self-absorbed in this earthly existence of ours, forgetting that actually it is passing. It is a transitory thing, this world. It is so easy for the Christian to lose sight of their eternal heavenly home. We're travellers, we're pilgrims. So easy to forget our role and our responsibilities as Christians while we are on our travels, while we are travelling to heaven. We can so easily forget our responsibilities and our role. But we're not alone in this. We're not alone in this at all. The first disciples of Jesus had a similar problem. Shortly before the events of our text, Jesus had sharply rebuked Peter for thinking too much about the things of men and not enough about the things of God in Mark 8, verse 33. Well, it could be said that our Lord decided it was time to give his disciples a bit of a wake-up call. And he was going to remind them about some fundamental truths in a way that they would never, ever forget. And remarkably, to do this, Jesus was going to take them up a mountain. And my suggestion here this morning is that, well, we go up the mountain with them. Because now and then, we can all, in our Christian walk, do with a bit of a wake-up call. We can all do with a reminder of fundamental and eternal truths. So, we're going mountain climbing this morning. You'll be pleased to know, metaphorically speaking. And when we get to the top, I hope that we will agree with Peter and say, "Rabbi, it has been good for us to be here." Now, on a clear day from a mountaintop, you can see for miles. It can be invigorating. It can be challenging. It can, in many respects, be perspective altering. You know, suddenly look out on the vista. That's wonderful. Well, this particular mountaintop found here in Scripture is all of that. It's all of that. But it is a great deal more. For on this mountain, we clearly see the deity of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we will also see his astonishing mission whilst here on earth. And as a result of these sights, maybe, we will be more encouraged, we will be more motivated to serve him, the living God. Now, firstly, despite the very many artistic impressions and paintings and representations of Jesus Christ down through the centuries, and despite what some modern forensic reconstruction techniques would try and have us believe, you've probably seen them over the years, they've constructed what they thought Jesus looked like. We don't know. No one does. We don't know precisely the physical appearance of Jesus. However, we do know from Scripture that there was nothing exceptional about him. His physical appearance, for we are told this in Isaiah 53:2, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. In other words, he didn't look any different from the people of his day. He was physically ordinary. Not exceptional, he was ordinary. And this, to a large degree, was part of the disciples' problem. They travelled with Jesus, they ate with him, and they talked with him, and in physical appearance, they could plainly see, well, actually, he's no different from us. He's just like us. And because of this ordinary appearance, they failed to see the astonishing fact before them. Yes, this ordinary, plain-looking man, which he was to them, was not simply just that. Yes, he was truly a man, but he was truly God incarnate. A fact that countless people throughout history and sadly still today also fail to see. Well, Peter, John and James were about to get the most powerful and effective demonstration of Jesus Christ's deity. One that would be staying with them for the rest of their earthly life. Now these three men, well, they could be termed as the core or the nucleus of the disciples, effectively representing the 12. And these were the ones that Jesus chose to be witnesses to this remarkable occasion. At the time, they were at a town named Caesarea Philippi in northern Galilee. And I can't help but think that they must have wondered, well, what's going to go on here? When Jesus took them on this trek to this mountain range. Our text says, now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. Now, I don't know if you've ever done any walking or climbing. I know there's a few here that are keen walkers and climbers, but I'm guessing you know how hard that can be. Ask my daughter about when we climbed Ben Nevis. She wasn't impressed. Well, Luke's gospel tells us that the disciples were heavy with sleep when they arrived. And you can possibly imagine the scene. They're trying to listen to the Lord Jesus Christ as he prays. And maybe they're battling with fatigue. They begin to drift off. Now, I'm sure most of us have experienced that from time to time. Dare I say it, maybe occasionally in the church when a sermon is maybe just not reaching you as it should, or I'll be watching you closely now, but you know, we fight off this sleep, we're fatigued, we're tired. Jesus is praying, and before we know it, we've lost it. We've gone to sleep. But an event takes place that has them wide awake in an instant. And I'm no doubt that everyone present would have been instantly wide awake as these events unfold. Verses 2 and 3. And he was transfigured before them. His clothes became shining, exceedingly white, like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. Now try to imagine, if you will, the wide-eyed wonder that must have struck these disciples there on that mountaintop. This man who had earlier they'd been climbing up the mountain with, who they'd been walking with and talking with, this Jesus, the man they thought they knew, now right before their very eyes was being transformed. Literally being changed from his normal earthly body into this heavenly glorified body. Matthew's gospel tells us that his face shone like the sun. You can't look into the sun, but you shouldn't really. It hurts your eyes. The thing I can liken it to is if you've ever watched a welder, And they get that so hot it turns white. And they say if you look at it for any length of time, most welders have experienced this, they have a thing called arc eye. That's the most painful thing. You don't want that. It's just the sheer brightness. And it damages the eye. His face shone like the sun. His clothes radiate a powerful snow-white light. His whole aura must have been one of intense purity of light. No, the disciples, they were understandably stunned. What's happened here? What's happened? No longer standing before them was this mortal human being that they thought they knew, this everyday person. Now before them was exactly who Jesus always said he was, God the Son. Such was the sight that met their eyes that their reaction, we are told in verse 6, was one of fear. They were afraid of what was going on before their eyes. I was going to say they were speechless because one of them wasn't. Dear old Peter. I like Peter. He blunders in a bit. I know how to do that. I'm sure... Well, I think Peter just had to say something. He had to say something. He felt, and maybe he was overwhelmed, he was excited, and this was overcoming his real fear. And I reason that his words came straight from the heart. Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. I'm sure Peter is struggling with the appropriate words. I'm sure he's witnessing something that is so enormous, the event unfolding before his eyes is just so incredible, he's struggling to find the words. And indeed, for these disciples, this event of transfiguration was not only a vivid confirmation of Jesus Christ's deity, it was something that would stay with them for the rest of their lives. They would never, ever forget this. Years later, in John 1:14, John would say, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory. The glory is of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. That's to this event. And Peter, in 2 Peter 1:16, used this experience to remind his hearers that Jesus really is God. We did not follow cunningly devised fables when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. That goes back to this event. In other words, this is not something we have made up. We saw it with our own eyes. We glimpsed heaven. And it was good for us to be there. And friends, as we read this account and metaphorically look around this mountaintop, it really is good for us to be here. It really is. Because on this mountain we can unmistakably see the deity of Jesus Christ. We can distinctly see his Godhead. It cannot be hidden. Wouldn't we pray? Wouldn't we pray and desire that the numerous man-made religions of the world were here looking in this morning? The Muslims, the Hindus, the Orthodox Jews, the Jehovah Witnesses and all the other misguided cults, that they were here gazing at the light of the world. God the Son alongside us. And then how could they then do anything other than worship and believe in him and be saved by him? In and through his word, our Lord allows us to look upon our glorified Saviour with the eyes of faith. To see him as indeed all will one day see him on judgment day. Not just a perfect historical man. Not just an ordinary physical looking guy. Not just that. But truly God. All knowing. All powerful. The glory one. The glorified one who even now, is watching over. Forgiving us. Protecting us. Definitely helping me. Providing for our every need. For our every need. The Lord would have us take this picture of a glorified Christ with us into Monday morning, into our daily lives. To keep this picture prominent before us as we go about those daily tasks. For despite what the many so-called scholars and experts say, our beloved Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who we serve, is far more than just a perfect man, as some say. Far more than a good example, as others say. Far more than a moral teacher. He is far, far more than that. And Christian, we must, in these rather muddled days, be transparently clear here. The Jesus Christ of Scripture is, was, and always will be Almighty God. People don't know this. People who go to church, some of them don't know this. When we get the opportunity, we must tell them. He is God. All of Scripture underlines this wonderful, amazing and miraculous truth. Now, moving on to the second reason why it is good for us to be here on this Mount of Transfiguration with the disciples is this. It is here that we can understand and perceive the mission of the Lord Jesus Christ while he was here on earth. Now, amazing as the sight of the glorified Christ was to those disciples, they were going to see something more. Verse 4 tells us, Elijah appeared with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Now, instead of one stunning presence standing before them, there were now three. Now, the question is, what do these Old Testament prophets, well, what are they discussing with Jesus? Luke tells us in his gospel, then behold, two men talked with him who were Moses and Elijah, who appeared in glory and spoke of his death, which he was about to accomplish at Jerusalem. Their topic of conversation is our second point. Jesus Christ's mission on earth. He planned death on the cross for Calvary. He planned it all for our sins. And he planned it for the sins of his elect, his people. Up to this point, it is fair to say that the disciples hadn't really understood his earthly mission. Had he explained it to them? Had he explained it to them a number of times? But they hadn't grasped it. In fact, just 6 days earlier, according to Mark's Gospel, Jesus had told the disciples in the plainest possible language, Mark 8, verse 31, that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And after 3 days, rise again. I don't know how, but they didn't grasp it. They hadn't fully grasped it. However, this event unfolding before them now was certainly beginning to spell it out to them. Here before them was Moses, who was the giver of the law, possibly discussing with Jesus how the law would be fulfilled and how the sins of the elect would be paid for. Here before them was Elijah, the prophet who had preached repentance and urged the remnant of Israel to seek God's mercy and his forgiveness. Elijah, quite possibly hearing from Jesus exactly how the mercy and forgiveness that he had proclaimed all those years ago would be purchased for God's people on the cross. What a wonderful view. What a wonderful view that we truly get on this mountaintop. Not only do we clearly see who Christ Jesus is, but we see the astonishing mission he came to accomplish. And again, despite what many deep thinking men have summarized, it was never blind chance or bad luck that brought Jesus to that skull-shaped hill outside of Jerusalem. No. No more than it was just some kind of fortuitous break that you and I have been delivered from eternal death if Christ is our Saviour. This is all God's planning. Even the fact that I am speaking now is God's planning. As our brother Mark prayed this morning, we don't know why, but it's no surprise to the Lord that I'm preaching here this morning. There are no accidents with God. This is God's plan. In fact, the cross, the crucifixion, Jesus' death on the cross for the sins of his people was a plan from the very beginning. No, it was before the very beginning. From eternity past, God knew exactly what it was going to cost him to rescue his people from the hell that their sins deserve. From eternity past, triune God predetermined to pay that price with the blood of his only begotten Son. The promise of redemption, that there would be a way for us sinners to return to God, to have forgiveness, that promise, you know, it was made known clearly in the Garden of Eden. It was repeated throughout the Old Testament by prophets like Moses and Elijah. And that promise was fulfilled in its entirety with the death of Jesus Christ on the cross. On the cross. Our unpayable debt to God was paid in full. Every one of our sins completely dealt with. Think about the enormity of that for a moment. Think about it. If today your faith is in the risen Lord Jesus Christ, rejoice with all your heart, for you have been eternally redeemed. This is not mere words. This is not actually my opinion. This is the promise of Almighty God. When you put your faith and trust in Jesus Christ's blood and righteousness, you are saved eternally. As I say, in Christ, you're already traveling, friends. You're already moving. You're on your way to heaven. No ifs or buts. Nothing in this fallen universe can prevent it. Not a thing. Now, the only question remaining is this. What are you and I going to do with the rest of our lives while we're travelling? Until we get there, till we get to our destination, what are we going to do? Because you see, friends, you and I have to do something. That's certainly the way Peter felt. His eyes were open there on that mountaintop. And do you know what? I think that shook him rigid. I think he was stunned by it. He only knew one thing, and that was that he had to do something to serve his Saviour. And he had to make a start right there and then. Now, sometimes with dear old Peter, his first impulse was rather rash. It's a little bit wide of the mark. His first impulse was to build shelters for Jesus, Moses and Elijah. A rather odd thing to do on the face of it. One commentator has it that Peter wished to detain them, that he might always enjoy their company with that of his Lord and Master, still supposing that Christ would set up a transitory kingdom upon earth. Well, whatever Peter's idea was, his heart's motivation was spot on. Spot on. The miracle on the mountain that he had just witnessed motivated him to serve the Lord Jesus Christ in whatever way he could. Whatever way he could. And friends, I think the same should be for us. I'm challenged myself, first and foremost. I'm preaching to myself. That's why it's good for us to be here, to be challenged. To see our glorified Saviour, to hear about Him, to hear about His death and resurrection, and to be motivated to serve Him and to worship Him. As lost sinners, saved by grace, saved by His blood, can we do anything other than praise Him? Knowing what we know, can we keep this astoundingly incredible and good news of our salvation to others? Can we really be a child of God on the Lord's Day and a child of the world the rest of the week? Is it possible to sit on our hands as we live out our lives as if none of this momentous event ever took place? I would suggest to you it is not. But of course I warn you, it is difficult. It is difficult because it calls for us to battle every day. And on some days you will be knocked down a bit. On some days you will be defeated. Some days you will even fail. I know that. I've experienced all of that in my battles. But by God's grace, when we come to Him in humble submission and contrite confession, He forgives us. He lifts us back on our feet to fight on. So friends, what I'm saying is that as witnesses to this transfiguration, as Christians, as believers and followers of the Lord Jesus, we must want to let others know of this extraordinary good news. We should find ourselves in total agreement with the apostles in Jerusalem who said we cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard. As Christians, we should strive to apply God's word to every aspect of our lives. It's not easy. Something of the old sinful self still is strung across our shoulders in a way. But remember, in Christ, the old man is dead. Is dead. So to help us in our battles, God's word should and must be right there with us. We should want to follow the instructions that came from the cloud on that mountaintop. Verse 7, this is my beloved Son. Hear Him. Friends, this is advice direct from God the Father. So it must be the soundest advice that you can receive. The best advice. Keep on listening to the voice of your Saviour who speaks through Scripture. Keep learning from God's Word. Because you know that the Bible, God's impeccable Word to us, is and always will be an ever greater power in our lives. There is power in this world. Greater, I suggest, even than if we were physically there at that mountaintop. And that's not my opinion either. The Apostle Peter said, we saw his glory with our own eyes, but we also have the prophetic word made more sure, which you do well to heed as a light that shines in a dark place until the day dawns and the morning star rises in your heart. Well, friends, let me conclude. I hope you agree. I hope you agree that it has been good for us to be up on this mountaintop here this morning, standing there, spiritually admiring the wonderful view with our spiritual eyes, witnessing the glory of our Saviour and understanding his mission here on earth, hopefully being motivated to serve and to worship him more and more. But as much as we might like to stay here to avoid Monday, we can't. We have to come down from the mount, just like the disciples had to 2,000 years ago. When they heard the voice of God, they must have fallen on their faces to the ground. The only reaction sinful man can have before a thrice holy God. And when they looked up, what had happened? Moses, Elijah, gone. Gone. But not Jesus. He hadn't left them. And despite how badly we might fall at times, and despite how badly we might fail him at times, he will never leave us. As I said to the children, he will be with you. He's everywhere. He will be with you. Wherever you go, he is with you. Matthew 28:20, lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. So friends, let us embrace the image of our glorified Saviour as we return down from the mountain. Let us treasure it. Let us nurture it. Keep it. Keep it in our hearts and ever before our eyes as we go back into the world this coming week. Indeed, keep it right until the point where we meet him in heaven's glory, as we will. I hope you've enjoyed your mountain climbing session this morning. Amen. Well, our closing hymn is 859. As I say, pastor picked the hymns.